Death is the only way to eternal life and glory. That's the theme, the burden of this passage here. It is a significant time in the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, because he says, the time has come. We know in John's Gospel, that's one of John's common phrases. I think he's referred to even my early Christian. Right at the beginning, the wedding of Cana of Galilee, it's mentioned, wasn't it? My time has not yet come. And it's repeated several times, but it seems by the arrival of these Greeks, these Gentiles, wanting to see Jesus, Jesus says in these verses here, the time has come. The time has come. And many strange things in this world that we do not understand, aren't there? Mystery of life itself. Where have we come from? What are we doing here? Even more, the mystery of death. Why do we die? Eventually. What's the purpose of what sometimes seems a meaningless and brief life? It's the subject of many books in the Bible even. And particularly Ecclesiastes, isn't it? And Solomon muses on these things. We have some of these mysteries in this passage here in John 12. So if you have that open with you, it will be helpful. And we're looking at the passage we read thirdly this evening from verse 20 of John chapter 12. Jesus talks about life and death, including his own. And these things seem very confusing at first, but Jesus, as usual, takes a very simple and common picture, harvest, seeds and fruits, to illustrate what is behind life and death, and his own particularly. It's a very profound and dramatic and vivid passage, isn't it, the way he states it. And he goes right against the grain of how the world thinks of life and death. I say again, death is the way to eternal life and glory, Jesus said. One would not think so. Even adverts talk about blood donation, organ donation and all sorts of things like that. And they think it's morbid. Jesus doesn't think it's morbid to talk about death. It's what we need to talk about, because we know we're all going to die. So he faces up to it. And he knows, of course, when his own death comes as well. So maybe it will help us to understand what we are and why we are here and where we are going in the future. It's amazing, isn't it, as we begin this passage here, that it's more to some people than you think. Verse 20, now there were some Greeks, Gentiles, among those who went up to worship at the festival. This was the Passover, I think, coming on, wasn't it? The Passover week. Jews coming up, being attracted to the Jewish religion. Some were called proselytes, joined the Jewish community, but others, possibly these, we don't know anything about them apart from what it says here, but they just came up to the feast, came, it says, to worship. To worship. These people came to see Jesus. So that's my first point. A simple request. A simple request. It is simple, isn't it? Just a few words here. They come to Philip, first of all. Verse 21. Sir, they said, mark of respect perhaps, we would like to see Jesus. Well, perhaps it was just a way of approach in order to find out about this incredible man who'd been doing incredible things, speaking wonderful words, healing people. They'd obviously heard about him, but they come with this request to see him, and it's perhaps more than first of all meets the eye. Of course, there's a simple statement, we'd just like to have a chat with him, sort of thing, like Nicodemus wanted to, perhaps out of curiosity, perhaps out of the fact that they'd heard he'd done wonderful things and they could perhaps answer their questions. Perhaps he was the one they were looking for in their search for spiritual reality. Just like the wise men. How did they know to come to Bethlehem? What were they doing? They were seeking Jesus, weren't they? A different reason. We don't know. We don't know who they were, where they came from, or why they came. But they came with this simple request. Sometimes the simplest things are the most profound, aren't they? We do make life complicated. But these were direct. They asked the question. I love to hear children, don't you? There we are. Out of the mouths of babes and sucklings. So they were prepared seekers, because it says they were worshippers. They were obviously wanting to find and worship the true God, perhaps the God of Israel. Maybe their hearts were prepared to meet truly with the Lord, not only to have a conversation with him, but to come to trust and follow him, as the Lord is going to go say on in this passage, to follow him, to be true disciples. We don't know, do we? We read nothing else in this passage or anywhere else of this particular group of people, but they were seekers and they wanted to see Jesus. Do you? Do you want to see Jesus? Well, we can't see him in the way they saw him, but it obviously means something more than that from the scriptures. I don't want to over-spiritualize it, but do you want to see and know Jesus, to have a personal relationship with him? I believe these men, I assume they were men, did. And they come, first of all, it says in verse 20, to Philip. Interesting, because he came from Bethsaida in Galilee. He was probably closest to the Greek wider world. He has a Greek name, actually, Philip. So maybe they knew that, and they approached someone in the disciples group that probably they realized were closest to them. I'm reading perhaps a little bit into that, but maybe that be the case. And they asked the question of Philip. Perhaps they came to the disciples, they were a bit apprehensive about coming directly to the Lord himself, because they knew how awesome he was. Perhaps they'd heard about his authority as he spoke, the power over demons. We don't know again, but we can only surmise. But they came to Philip first of all, as perhaps a mark of respect or humility. They call him Sir. And then Philip shares it with Andrew. And then they come and tell Jesus, verse 22. So the communication gets through, and we don't read any more about that. We assume that they did meet Jesus, and they did have a conversation with him. What happened, we don't know. The Bible doesn't record any more about them. The emphasis being the fact that this event provoked Jesus' comment, as I mentioned earlier in verse 23, the hour has come. The fact that Gentiles, non-Jews, were coming, gave him the catalyst for into explaining by a wonderful picture his death. The main reason that he came into the world. So these Gentiles coming to Jesus brought about this comment from him about the crisis, the crux of the world's history, the death of the blessed Son of God. The most important event in all the history of the world. Some people disregard it completely, of course, but God said this is the time. And we have that confirmed by the voice from heaven in verse 28, as the passage goes on, as the event goes on. What can we learn from this? Well, first of all, my question is, do you want to see Jesus? Do you want to know him? Do you want to love him? Do you want to talk to him? Do you want to have a relationship with him? Have communion with the living God, the Son of God, the Savior of you, the sinner? Do you want to see Jesus? A simple request. And the lesson we can also learn from the disciples is that, okay, they came to Philip and Andrew, but they directed him or them to Jesus. Now we're about the business, aren't we, of evangelism here. Let's always remember, yes, we can talk about everything under the sun, but our main business is to direct people to Jesus, isn't it? And this is what Philip and Andrew did with these Greeks who were seeking him. Let's pray for discernment as people talk to us or as we talk to them. Perhaps even this next week as we invite people to our two events on Saturday, and pray that we'll be able to direct them to Christ, and the Lord will help early as he gives his testimony on Saturday evening. We'll point people to Christ. And this passage is full of that. Full of Christ, his death, his lifting up from the earth, drawing all men to himself, So this is what we learn from this passage, a very significant passage in John's Gospel, isn't it? Very significant event. A simple request. We want to see Jesus. Secondly, and more at length, I think, a significant picture. A significant picture. Jesus takes this comment, this request from these men, and as I say, verse 23, let's read it again. The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. And then he goes into this wonderful picture of a grain of wheat falling to the ground and dying. But if it dies, I'm paraphrasing and summarizing, it produces many seeds. We have a loaf in front of us this evening. And the loaf, of course, comes from wheat. I think it's a wheat loaf. But something died to produce this. The seed in the ground. You won't find the kernel of the wheat grain that the farmer sowed last autumn possibly, or in the spring. But as you know, it produces the fruit, the ear of corn, masses of ears of corn, flour, bread. Something had to die to produce this bread, didn't it? So Jesus takes this harvest picture, if you like, and applies it to himself. Let's read on a bit. Verse 25, anyone who loves their life will lose it, while anyone who hates their life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Death is the way to spiritual life and glory. First of all, we'll underline this truth, that God always has his time. Verse 23 again, the hour has come. We could look at about, I think, 8 different references in John's Gospel to that phrase. We won't tonight. I've mentioned one. The first one is in John chapter 2, the wedding of the Cana of Galilee. And it seems significant that he keeps saying that God always has his time for his plan to be worked. We have our times, don't we? We think we're going to work out our lives, but God has his time. My ways are not your ways. My heart, my mind is not your mind, says God. He has his time. That's why we as believers need to be patient. James mentions the farmer being patient for the harvest. He sows in hope and he waits for the harvest. Jesus has waited 30 years for this. But the time has come. Relatively young, of course. But nevertheless, a long time of childhood, of youth, of being in his 20s, still working with his dad in the carpenter shop, but now he bursts upon the scene at the age of 30, 3 years of preaching and teaching and healing, gathering his disciples. Now the time has come. Try and put your lives in that perspective. There's always a time. Ecclesiastes 3 says there is a time for everything. And as we go through life with its hassles and its struggles and its blockages and so on, its disappointments, it's waiting for a baby even. Time will come. We can say that for sure, can't we? There will be a time for everything. And Jesus was very conscious of the time. We rush around, don't we? And we do things with a knee-jerk reaction sometimes. We need to stop and remember that God has his time. The hour has come. And all nature shows us this principle. There's a time to die, there's a time to live. But here's the greatest example of the death of Christ. He's referring to himself. I don't actually mention his own death as such, but obviously he means that. And what is happening here, verse 23? It's when the Son of Man is glorified. Glory means the glory of God. We see the glory of God in the death of Christ, in the falling of this grain of wheat, this body of Christ, into the ground, through the cross, and then rising again in the power of the Holy Spirit to bring forth fruit. Let's just pause and think about that, because as we remember the death of Christ, what has it produced? One solitary life. One perfect sinless life, one life that was unequaled in the history of the world. The man who is God and giving his life so that there'll be much fruit. Now, what fruit? You're the part of the fruit, aren't you? And there are millions, and there will be uncountable people in heaven because Christ died. One man died, but the fruit is glorious, isn't it? And you're part of it. He's reaped the harvest of your soul if you are saved tonight. What a wonderful thing it is, the death of Christ. It's the central thing, isn't it? People think it's the end of a wasted life. What a waste of a young man in his prime. No, it's exactly the opposite. It's the best thing that could happen for this world, because we needed saving from death. Here is a man who's prepared to die so that we could have life. And this grain, as it were, fell into the ground, crucified, bleeding, dying, giving up himself. "It is finished," he cried at the end. Finished what? His life, yes. His perfect life, yes. But the work of redemption, that sinners could be saved as they trust in him. No wonder the death of Christ is the crisis, the crux, the central fact of history. According to God and his word. Not according to the word, of course. It's just a symbol for the Red Cross or many other things. Pharmacies, all over the place, there are crosses, aren't there? Do people realize what that death meant? That's the point. Christ brings it out here, the importance of dying before there could be life. Of course, his own life dealt with that because he came back from the dead. And so we have this wonderful, wonderful picture, dying to bring life. Dying to bring life. Now he immediately applies it to us. Because if you're going to become a Christian or be a Christian, you've got to die too. Not physically, of course, but spiritually. And that's why verse 25 says, "Anyone who loves his life will lose it. And anyone who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal." It's a paradox, isn't it? Or an apparent paradox. Apparent contradiction. It's just how the world does not think. It's absolutely opposed. What he's saying here is there's no crown without a cross. There's no exaltation or elevation without humiliation. So that's why when you become a Christian, you need to repent. You need to be humble. You need to be broken. David says, a broken and a contrite heart God will not despise. In other words, you've got to go down before you can come up. You've got to die before you can live. That's why we read Romans 6. We die to sin. We die to ourselves. We hate life in this world. Not in an extreme and exclusive way. It's a comparative thing, isn't it? Obviously, we're living in this life. We can enjoy this life with God specially, and even if we're not Christians, we can still enjoy God's good gifts to us. But he's saying, do you love life in this world with all its attachments, its attractions, more than this God, this Savior who came to save you from your sins? So you've got to die. You've got to give yourself into death. Say no to the things that cause death, sin and all its attractions. And then he says you'll gain it. But if you love it, you'll lose it. How many thousands, even in this town tonight, are perishing? They've lost themselves, and they will continue to be lost forever if they continue in their ways of unbelief. They will be lost. I can't emphasize this more to my own heart and to you as we go out with our evangelism. These people are lost. They're perishing. They're perishing forever unless they come, unless they learn to die and say no to self and no to sin. But yes to God and yes to righteousness. Hating life in this world in the comparative sense, but loving these things that God gives us. Anyone who loves life will lose it. Well, anyone who hates their life in this world will keep it. I wonder how many people have died today. And they've died forever, spiritually. Cast away from the holy presence of God forever. It's a solemn thought. For the Lord Jesus promises to be with those who follow him. Verse 26, whoever serves me must follow me. And that word follow means follow like a student follows his teacher, like a sheep follows a shepherd, like a person in the army follows his officer. There's an obedience here. Must follow me. Not just believe in me, but follow. And he gives a reward. Where I am, my servant also will be. So it is worth dying. It's an apparent mystery, isn't it? A spiritual thing, isn't it? We die to sin, but we live to righteousness. And we do that. We follow Christ. The Father will honour us. The Father will honour the one who serves me. There's the reward. So there's a significant picture. The death of a seed, but it produces so much fruit. The death of Christ initially producing a whole harvest of souls. How many millions have come to Christ since he died and rose again? How many more millions which won't be able to be counted in the glory? What fruit? Just one man. Your Saviour. My Saviour. A significant picture. Thirdly, a striking confirmation of this then. A striking confirmation. He goes on in verse 27 as he prays, it seems, to his Father. My soul is troubled. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? Question mark. No. This is the very reason I came, Father. You sent me into this world to die. Not to be a good example, although he was. Not to be a great teacher, although he was. Not to perform miracles, although he did. But to die. The cross of Christ is the central fact of his life. The central driving force is the thing that brought him from heaven and enabled him to stay on earth, not only be born and grow up as a young man, but to face and defeat the devil in the wilderness and to confront all the crowds with their different needs, deep needs, and to confront the Jews with all their opposition and criticism and trying to kill him. They didn't realize, of course, that he came to die anyway, but not in their way, but in his way, in his time. And so he brings out this prayer. He even at this stage, this turning point in his life and work, the realizing that, yes, this is the time that he's coming to die. In a week's time, he will be dead and rising again. No, he says, it was for this very reason I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. See his motive here? It's all about glory. That is, opening up the whole character, the attributes, the perfections of this God who loves the world so much to send this person, his son, to die so that we wouldn't perish but have everlasting life. So that's why I say he's a striking confirmation. The Father speaks from heaven. Three times the Father spoke from heaven in Jesus' life. Three times. As if to say, I believe you're doing what I told you to do, son. And I'm very pleased with him. This is my beloved son, he says earlier. I'm pleased with him. Listen to him. Listen to him. And here he says, I have glorified it and will glorify it again. That's the Father's name. So the Father's name is being glorified in the Son here by what Jesus does, and particularly by his death. We're not saved by his teaching. We're not saved by his miracles. We're not saved by anything else apart from his death. Paul gloried in the cross. He boasted in it. So much so that he's prepared to die himself physically because of it, because it's so important to him. And so should we. Let's remind ourselves of that continually. It's the cross of Christ. It's the death of Christ. It's the blood of Christ. It's the life poured out in death that saves. It's not anything else. It's only the death of Christ. And we must hold that out to dying, perishing sinners. Even though it's not popular. And it's very weird to the man of the world, isn't it? A naked man on a cross. A young man in his prime. A good man. I think most people would admit that Jesus was a good man. And perhaps a great man. A teacher and so on. But will they admit that he died for sin? That's another matter. That has to be a work of the Holy Spirit, doesn't it? The Father then confirms what Jesus is saying and doing at this particular moment. God has his time. He gives his perfect approval of his Son. The Son desires the Father's glory, and the Father's glory is above all magnified in the death of this person. He gives his divine approval. Notice that God speaks. A voice came from heaven. Has he spoken to you? Is God being glorified in you through the death of his Son while you're trusting in it? It's the only way to life and glory. So do you see this perfect person who is calm and obeyed the Father perfectly, completely, and the Father's completely satisfied with what he's doing, and particularly as he comes to the cross? So Jesus goes on in verse 30. This voice was for your benefit, not for mine. He's talking, perhaps those Gentile seekers, worshippers are still around. Certainly the disciples were. and how he mentions the time again. Now is the time for judgment on this world. Now the prince of this world will be driven, and I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. And he said this to show the kind of death he was going to die. So he comes to his death again. He cannot keep away from this central driving force in his life that he's going to die. Now is the time. Now, notice in verse 31, it's a time of judgment. Firstly, the devil. And that will be given out also to those who do not believe eventually. Indeed, he says earlier in this gospel that judgment is upon those who do not believe already, because they have not believed in the name of the Son of God. So in a sense, it's like a cloud hanging over people. The wrath of God is hanging over many people here in Alverston and elsewhere already, because they have not believed. Unless that cloud is removed by the death of the Son of God, that cloud will remain forever. They'll be under the wrath of God, and it won't be pleasant. So there's a time of judgment. God will eventually defeat Satan fully and finally through the death of Christ. The death of death through the death of Christ. Famous book by the Puritan. Christ was very conscious then of the cross approaching. And sinners are drawn to Christ by his death. That's what it means by being lifted up. Now the Jews who were there, who criticized him, understood, and the crowd probably around understood that by that phrase, lifted up. It meant that someone's going to be lifted up on a piece of wood to be crucified. The crudest form of execution people could define, especially the Romans, of course. So they understood what he was saying. Now we must understand this verse too, about what it really means when it says, will draw all people to myself. And some people misuse this text by saying, as long as I preach the cross, you know, that will draw people to myself. Well, in a sense it will, but it's not just that. He's just stating plainly that he's got to be, he's got to die in this way. That's why verse 33 says what it does, to show the kind of death. So this phrase, lifted up, is very explicit, very particular, and known to the people that he's talking to. He's going to die in a particular way. That's why they said, verse 34, how can you say that? We thought that the Messiah was going to be a great king. How can this person here, you yourself are talking, this Son of Man, how can he die in this way because he's going to be a great king? That was the Jewish perception of the time. He is a king, but a king that's going to die. Voluntarily. Now, we had one voluntary abdication in the 30s by Edward, but he didn't die. He lived a long time, didn't he? But this king died relatively young and freely and fully, voluntarily, because he so loved us to die for us. And when that Christ is lifted up, yes, he will draw people. I think the cross certainly was very powerful in my life when I first realized that Christ died for me personally, and that drew me certainly. But it doesn't necessarily mean that every time you preach this that people will come to Christ. Certainly the preaching of the gospel and the death of Christ is central to our evangelism, and it will eventually bear fruit, as we've seen in this picture before. So sinners are drawn to Christ in this way when Christ is preached. We glory in Christ and him crucified, don't we? So here is a solemn end. A solemn end. Judgment. But as the picture shows us, there's also salvation too. There's life. And so I end with a serious challenge. We've seen a simple request. We want to see Jesus. A significant picture, the death of a seed. In this case, the Son of God. A striking confirmation by the Father speaking and showing that this person, this Son, he's going to do the work he's been asked to do, and the Father is pleased with him. We have a solemn end when I'm lifted up to die, drawing sinners to himself. But then a serious challenge, walk in the light. Walk in the light. Here is the contrast again between the light and the darkness. Quite a familiar picture with John, isn't it? Verse 35, you are going to have the light just a little longer, little while longer. Walk while you have the light before darkness overtakes you. Whoever walks in the dark does not know where they're going. Believe in the light while you have the light, so that you become children of light. The only safe place in life and death is Christ and walking in his light. Blind ignorance is something terrible. Whoever walks in the darkness does not know where they are going. Do you know where you're going? Do you know where you're going? I'm the sort of person by temperament, I like to know where I'm going, so I plan ahead so that we can be ready. Perhaps we're not all like that in temperament, but we need to know spiritually where we're going, don't we? It's the most important question. Do you know where you are going? Are you walking in the light? John says in his letter, God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. Walk in the light, he says. And he brings it out here with the words of the Lord Jesus. No doubt he remembered the words of the Lord Jesus when he wrote his letter. So make sure you're walking in the light. What is the light? He's the light, isn't he? He's the light of the world. That's why we read John 15 at the beginning. We're to remain in him. We're to stay in him. We're to live in him. We're to abide in him. All those words we could use about being joined to the vine by faith, linked to him, his life, the sap of the vine coming into ours. Just like these grapes here were in a vine once, and they produced the fruit we see before us now because they were joined to the main stem and the sap flowed into them and produced the fruit. So we need to be joined to Christ. Make sure we're in Christ and we stay in Christ. Walking implies steady forward progression. Steady forward progression, doesn't it? So stay. Every day, make sure you're in touch with the Lord. You're walking in him. You're living in him. You're looking to him. If you don't, you'll be in darkness. It'll overtake you, it says here. And it will overwhelm you. And it will send you to hell if you stay in the dark. But if you believe in the light, you're children of light. You can walk with him in comfort and peace and assurance that you're doing what God wants you to do. And you're living the life as far as you're able by the Holy Spirit to do that. So come to the light and walk in it now. There is the challenge for us as we end this passage tonight and as we end our day together. So the questions are, do you want to see Jesus? Are you dying to sin and living to God in his glory? Are you walking in the light and knowing his blessing and presence in your life? May it be so for all of us then. Amen. Let's sing our last song for today. It's in the songbook again, of course.